Turn with me, if you would, though, to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24. This is going to be giving us some background information, just setting the historical context in which Ezekiel's prophecy unfolds. It's talking about what was going on in Judah at the time. Page 331, by the way, in your pew Bible, if you're looking for that. It begins on that page, continues on the next. We're going to read the whole of chapter 24, although we could start in the middle or so of chapter 23 and read all the way into a few verses into chapter 25. That's one section, but this portion gives us sufficient amount, and we'll refer to this a bit as we're getting started this morning. So listen to the word of the Lord, the history of Judah as the days of the Davidic dynasty were coming to an end. As Israel, called Israel, even though it's the southern tribes of Judah, Judah and Benjamin, are preparing to go off into Babylonian captivity in fulfillment of the promise of God that if they didn't walk according to the covenant, that's precisely what would happen. And if you recall, we didn't finish the book of Deuteronomy together. It was interrupted by the beginning of COVID, but we were already getting into the section where we were hearing Moses speak to the people before they even went into the land, telling them that they would go into exile at some point because of their inability to live according to the covenant, even as they had promised to do so. Well, those days, hundreds and hundreds of years later, have now arrived. And we're going to read about that in 2 Kings 24. Listen to the word of God. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Amorites and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, and the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried them all. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them, strong and fit for war, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So reads the word of God. If we continued reading, we'd hear a bit about that rebellion. We are going to make mention of it, just putting it in context a bit today, but also going to take off into this book of Ezekiel and see what we can learn from it. Last Sunday, as Dan Block opened our series on Ezekiel, he used an extended quote from Elie Wiesel from the original Hebrew version of his famous book, Night. The purpose was to set up a contrast between the public persona and the personal, private thoughts from this famous and decorated, this brilliant Holocaust survivor. Wiesel was a longtime professor of humanities at Boston University and an activist for human rights worldwide. That won him the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986. But near the time of his death in 2016, earlier versions of his book, Night, were discovered to include statements that revealed a pretty big disparity between his calm and loving public exterior and the private thoughts with regard to his struggle and the personal impact of his time as an inmate at Auschwitz and Birkenwald prison camps. We heard one of those readings last week. Let me just give you a briefer one to get us a feel for this man and how he can help us get a handle on perhaps the perspectives that were present in Judah in the days of Ezekiel, and perhaps even especially among the exiles who already found themselves in Babylon. Wiesel wrote, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath the silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." That's heavy. That's hopeless. That's Judah in the early 6th century BC. This is what it sounds like when someone believes God's promises, that God has promised one thing, but life seems to be filled not just with something else, but with the exact opposite of what God has promised. Dr. Block did a wonderful job setting us up last week for these four pillars of hope and trust that Israel had. And they attached them to God such that God was consistent with them. Their time in the land, his presence with them, the Davidic dynasty, the land. Now God wasn't being faithful. What happens when God turns his back? Wiesel and many other Jews tasted of this experience at the hands of Hitler and the Nazis during World War II, but they also tasted it during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in the late 7th and early 6th centuries BC. Even so, D.A. Carson, when he began his sermon on this very text that we're looking at this morning, began with the line of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. He began, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." So soon after the revival and richness of Josiah's reign in Judah, grandson of the one whom God said, I cannot forgive, even right here in 2 Kings 24. So soon after the revival and richness of Josiah's reign in Judah, which ended in 609 BC, Judah found themselves at the mercy of Babylon. At that time in 609, Egypt was still the world power. The closing paragraphs of 2 Kings 23, passage just before the one we read this morning, tell of the end of Josiah's reign, killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Jehoahaz succeeded Josiah and reigned for only 3 months before he was taken captive by Necho. But he was already known as an evil king at that time. Josiah's son, then Eliakim, was placed on the throne by Necho. His name was changed to Jehoiakim, and he reigned for 11 years, we're told, up until 597 BC, which is the point of reference that Ezekiel opens with. It was in the fourth year of the reign that Egypt was defeated by Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. And then that begins what is going on here in Ezekiel's day. It's all the background of the passage we just read in 2 Kings 24. Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, his reign began in that 597 date, and it lasted only 3 months before the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, when he was carried off with the first exiles to Babylon, some 700 miles east from Jerusalem. The king himself, as we read, plus all the treasures of the house of the Lord, all the treasures of the king's house, all the officials and the mighty men, 10,000 in all, including, by the way, Daniel and his three friends that we have already studied together. And Ezekiel was part of that crowd. Jeremiah was still back in Judah, prophesying at the same time as Ezekiel, but in the homeland where Ezekiel was in exile. 4 years later, then, according to the passage we looked at last week, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, that would be 593 BC now, the year of Ezekiel's 30th birthday, and thus the time when he'd been ordained to his service as a priest. The word of the Lord, he says, came to me in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. That itself, a miracle. The word of the Lord going to a prophet in exile. That amazing statement will descend upon us increasingly as we move through this prophecy together. But God sent his people into exile in punishment for their sin, and then speaks to a prophet there, and eventually gets up and leaves Jerusalem. Ezekiel's an exciting book and an amazing book. I look forward to our time in it over these next 10 weeks, God willing. Just to finish this history a bit, though, back in Judah, Jehoiakim's uncle Mattaniah was renamed Zedekiah, as we just read, and installed by Babylon to occupy the throne for 11 more years from the date of Jehoiakim's capture. And that takes us up to 587 BC, which is the key date where Israel goes into exile, the whole nation, where Jerusalem falls. They finally succumb to the Babylonian siege following a brief rebellion from Zedekiah, which was the last sentence of 2 Kings 24 that we just read together. Now, here in Ezekiel, to quote Dan Block and put this into context, from a series of date notices attached to the oracles and visions, and then he lists them, there's a number of date references as we move through Ezekiel. Very chronologically sound, but it's helpful to get in mind what happens. All that history. Now, 593, they go off into exile, or 593 is the time where Ezekiel starts writing, having been in exile now since 597. headed into 587 when Jerusalem falls, so just a few years away. From the series of date notices attached to the oracles and visions, we learn that this entire series of messages in this second longest book of the Bible, by the way, the longest being Jeremiah, not Psalms, in terms of word count. Ezekiel is number two. So we learn that this entire series of messages in the second longest book of the Bible was received and delivered within a span of 6 or 7 years total from beginning to end, the period immediately preceding the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. So Ezekiel opens it up in 593, referring to the fourth year of the reign and to his own 30th year. And then just a few years later in 587, that's the focal point of what's going on here in Ezekiel. But it'll take us a whole lot of chapters to get there. It's in chapter 24 that we hear about the fall of Jerusalem. It's not until chapter 33 where the messenger sent from Jerusalem arrives and announces to the captives that Jerusalem has fallen, something they didn't think was possible. And now the word has come to them there in exile that it has truly happened. Now it's time to look into the prophecy itself and begin to understand what God has purposed to communicate through his prophet. Here at the worst of times, tragedy in Judah, following so hard on the heels of the best of times, the revival under King Josiah. It was just a very few years ago. They were closer to the end of Josiah's reign than they were to the actual fall of Jerusalem when Ezekiel began prophesying. I'm going to try something different this morning. I may regret it, but I don't believe so. I'm going to try something new, and I may do it again over these first few sermons in Ezekiel. I'm just going to read through the text and comment at different points toward helping us develop an ear for the prophet and also an appreciation of his writing. That is not a very highly recommended way to preach, kind of running commentary, all right? But in Ezekiel, I think we want to hear the text, and I think we want to hear some explanations of what's in the text, just moving through it. So that's what I'm saying. I think it'll help us develop an ear, so it'll be a little different. But have the text open in front of you, and we'll be walking through it, and I'll pick up. I don't believe I'm going to leave out a single word this morning, although on my computer I do have a little bit more recent version of the ESV, so you might notice a word change here or there. Chalk that up. Just call Crossway about that. I don't need to hear from you on that one. Okay? Even so, we do have an outline that gives us the four big picture sections, even though we're doing a running commentary. And you can see that listed there in your bulletin. So we'll be moving through those sections together. A fresh and overwhelming vision of God, essentially chapter 1. A calling to proclaim God's word courageously, chapter 2 into chapter 3. Then Ezekiel struggles with fulfilling his calling, verses 12 to 15 of chapter 3. Then finally finishing with 16 through 27 of chapter 3, Ezekiel receives specific, unique instructions. So this is still just headed off into his ministry. Really, the prophecies begin in earnest in chapter 4. So this is finishing the introduction that was begun last week. Most helpful to God's people, just a thought as we begin, most helpful to God's people during deeply troubled times is a fresh vision of him. That's what we need in hard times, a fresh vision of God and a fresh calling to walk closely with him in obedience to his word. And that is just what we see here in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. So a fresh and overwhelming vision of God. Chapter 1, verse 4. Let's read and let's talk. As I looked, Ezekiel wrote, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. This direction may not be of any special significance, but whenever we hear directional things in prophetic language, you have to stop and ask that question. Is there anything here? It doesn't necessarily appear so, except that storms seem to arise out of the northeast, especially during a certain portion of the year in that region. So this storm is coming out of the north. It doesn't necessarily mean that God himself dwells in the north, although there's a lot of literature written on that. Things I will spare you as we go through a sermon series together, all right? and a great cloud with brightness all around it. So there's the storm, a great cloud with brightness all around it. So think of it as being rimmed with bright light. Like we can often see if the sun is shining behind a thick black storm cloud, it's got a bright edge around it. And fire flashing forth continually. There's the second characteristic. So there's quite a lightning show inside this cloud. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, and note how many of those conditional descriptions are present in this text. Ezekiel groping after words to try to describe what he's seeing. I highlighted in green all of the different times in the text that descriptions like as it were appears or like appears, and I stopped counting them, but you'll see them over and over again, especially in this first chapter. So in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. This is the unusual part of this storm cloud. Most storm clouds don't have a shining center point in them. The center of the cloud was lit up, to quote Bloch again, like molten metal in a smelter. It was shining, the middle of this cloud. And from the midst of that shining portion came the likeness of four living creatures. Only later do we find out that these are cherubim in chapter 10. But four living creatures. Also, though, John sees remarkably similar creatures in his vision of the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4. We remember them with the very same four faces. Such connection between the visions of God's presence that these two prophets saw, together with Isaiah in chapter 6, as his calling was also being put forth. And here we've titled this message, The Calling and Commissioning of Ezekiel. That's exactly what's going on here. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, that is, in body type, these four living creatures. Verse 6, but each of them had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, hoof-like. By the way, I was reading about bovine feet this past week, just because of that reference, and it's a pretty complex structure. I was going to say hooves, but there's more to it than that. Any of you who have a farming background, you know what I'm talking about. But the main thing was that these bovine-type feet sparkled. They sparkled like burnished bronze, the feet of these four living creatures. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. It's a strange description, but in chapter 10, again, we'll see these hands put to use. It's not a meaningless description, although right now we're not told what they're about. It's just something Ezekiel saw. Middle of verse 8, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Verse 9, their wings touched one another, each one of them straight forward. So they were in motion, we read here. The touch went, and each one of them went straight forward without turning to the right or to the left, that is, as they went, without turning. So they're moving in a straight line. They're not steering. Verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. As we talked about in Revelation 4, that's probably talking about intelligence, image of God, pinnacle of creation. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, royalty. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, strength, perhaps virility. And the four had a face of an eagle, compassion, most likely. Or perhaps even speed to carry out God's directives, which, if you think about it, has a compassionate component to it. Verse 11, such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another. We've heard this description before. It's sort of a big square, then, is what we're seeing here, with the wings touching the corners. While two covered their bodies, two of their wings, perhaps a sign of humility, that description also present in Isaiah 6. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went. So this now is giving us the closest thing we hear, and it comes back in just a few verses, closest thing we hear to understanding how it moved. You already heard that it moved, but how does it move? It doesn't move by their legs or by their wings necessarily, although there's some hint of the wings later on, but they moved by the Spirit. This is thought motion. This thing is just moving. And we will hear it with a lot of sound related to the movement. But it's as though it's a spiritual movement. It's not just the physical function of the legs walking or the wings flapping. And again, without turning as they went. So they didn't steer in a new direction. They moved, as D.A. Carson talks about, straight forward or side to side, but not diagonally. So it's kind of like a cursor in a word processing app. It can go up and down, it can go side to side, it doesn't go angles. That's the kind of motion that's being described here. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like coals of fire. So bright and shining. Like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. It's all over the place, this lightning. It's in the cloud. It's in the presence of these four. It's everywhere, and light is a big theme. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flashing lightning. Note again all the simile language. Verse 15. Now I looked at the living creatures. I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures for each of the four of them. A wheel beside each of the four living creatures. So this is a new portion of the vision. Locke outlines chapter 1, saying that there are really three main sections in this chapter, each virtually of equal word length. There's the living creatures in verses 5 to 14. There's the wheels in verses 15 to 21. And then there's this platform and throne in verses 22 to 27. That plus an introduction in verse 4 and a conclusion in verse 28, and you've got the whole of chapter 1 in this vision of God. So we're moving into this second section here in verse 15. Verse 16, as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, again, shining brightness. And the four had the same likeness with their appearance and the construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. One of the famous images of Ezekiel's prophecy, and it's hard to know exactly what that's referring to, but quite possibly each wheel assembly had two wheels at right angles with each other, suggesting that motion in straight lines ahead or to the side, and not more than that. Verse 17, when they went in either of their four directions without turning, again, without steering, as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. Recognize that from Revelation? Description of our study there. In apocalyptic literature, eyes represent knowledge, seeing. Here, with many eyes, omniscience, all-knowing, all-seeing. So far in this vision, then, we have images of brilliant but diffused light, intelligence, royalty, power and virility, speed of compassion, mobility, and now all knowledge. It's accumulating. It's stacking up as we move through it. Verse 19, and when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Got a new direction of motion here. Not just forward and side to side, but now up and down. Movement that didn't depend on the wheels. The wheels would go with them, as we hear, but it rises up at different times, according to the will of the Spirit. as we've already heard. Verse 20, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels, with all the eyes, rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. This thing is all united. Ontologically, the nature of its being, it's all linked together. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Note the repeated descriptions, several repeated descriptions, just underscoring that maybe even Ezekiel circling back and picking up parts or being struck again by the same qualities that he's seeing. And by the way, this part reminds us of Israel following the pillars of cloud and fire in the wilderness, doesn't it? Also bright lights. Numbers 9, whenever the cloud lifted up from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. They would leave and follow. And the place where the clouds settled down, there the people of Israel camped. And in that section of Numbers 9, it said over and over again, when it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. If it moved, they stopped. If they stopped and it started, they got going again. It over and over again in that paragraph. We see a similar thing going on here. This thing is moving in tandem according to the will of the Spirit of God. Section 3, then, of this first chapter, and we'll spend more time in the first chapter than in the rest. Verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse. From creation language, we think of that as the sky, but here it's a sort of platform made of glass. See it? Shining like awe-inspiring crystal. This platform that was above this square structure of four living creatures with wings and wheels. Verse 23. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. Again, repeated description on that one. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. That middle description, like the sound of the Almighty, is tough, but over in chapter 10, verse 5, we hear about the voice of God Almighty when he speaks, and it's a very similar description. When they stood still, they let down their wings, suggesting some connection between the wings and the motion, but still, we've been told it's the Spirit that's moving this thing. Verse 25, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. So this is a speaking vision as well. And above the crystal expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. So this great expanse was like the platform for a throne. But it almost sounds like the throne is just hovering above the platform, like the platform is hovering above the four living creatures. It's not as though they're holding it up. This thing you're seeing in and through it, this thing is just moving as it wills. Sound and motion, and impressive but awe-inspiring and indescribable. The likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, again, glistening stones, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, no light escaping. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him. So it's all bright. And there, yet there's somehow some discernible change from above the waist and below the waist of this human appearing creature seated on the throne. Verse 28. Here, it's not as though Ezekiel is finished. It's just as though he gave up on the description. But he used even more imagery, vivid, colorful, bright and shining, awe-inspiring, in order to capture it. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking to me. Let that descend upon us, the state in which Ezekiel is left by this vision. And now someone's talking to him. Chapter 1 is dominated by visual images. Chapter 2 is dominated by dialogue. Verse 1. And he said to me, this voice, Son of man. Whoa, that's all through Ezekiel. Son of man. We tend to think of it as something special because Jesus called himself Son of Man from the vision in Daniel 7. It's different here. Ezekiel's insignificance or mere humanity is what's being emphasized. This, as it's used to describe Ezekiel the prophet, means nothing more, wrote one commentator, than human being. It's like he's being called, human being, listen to me. Not very personal, not very exalted, rather humble. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Don't you love that? The strength here was not his own. It's as though he's a puppet being lifted up and invigorated by the Spirit of God, who's lifted him off the ground. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to a people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. Both of these descriptions here refer to Israel. He's being told that they are indistinguishable from the rebel nations. So the people of Israel to the nations of rebels, though Ezekiel speaks to the nations, that doesn't appear to be what's the referent here. These are two different descriptions for Israel, the second emphasizing their rebellious nature, indistinguishable from the nations. But even though, notice that he's being sent here as a messenger to the covenant people. He's not speaking to Babylon. He's not speaking to the nations that have oppressed Israel to this point. He will, in chapters 25 to 33, he'll say something to those nations that's related to the plan and purpose of God, but the prophet is speaking to Israel. He'll have words for the nations, but only as they relate to the people and plan of God. Continuing in the middle of verse 3, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions or perhaps scorpion plants. It is not at all clear what this list is referring to. But what is clear is that Ezekiel will be protected in his work. God will go with him in this. So regardless of the expressions of unpleasantness and opposition that he faces, God will be with him. It sounds very much like the promise of Jesus in the Great Commission. Middle of verse 6. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Are you getting the impression that they are a rebellious house? And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear. You're to speak. Why? For they are a rebellious house. This is God talking to the prophet about his own people. Verse 8, but you, son of man, human, hear what I say to you. Would you be listening at this point? I think I would be. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. It appears as though Ezekiel may have needed to hear this. He's a man, human being, just like us. Human, don't be rebellious like they're rebellious. Don't follow or be drawn into their ways. Don't let them discourage you or get you down. Don't let them divert you from the course on which I'm sending you. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now notice in this text that's coming how many times he's told to eat and digest. This is important. This is what Ezekiel is supposed to do. And this is another image we remember from Revelation 10. Eat this scroll. Verse 9, and when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. Remember that? The full plan and purposes of God. The only reason to write on the back of the scroll is to have everything in one place. So this is the full plan and purpose of God related to what? He tells us. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. This is God's finished decree of judgment against his people. Eat it, Ezekiel. Digest it. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to me, again, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. There's his charge. There's his commissioning. Eat this scroll, he's meaning digest it, internalize it, and go preach its message to my people. They need to hear it. And it was written beforehand on both sides of the scroll, so it is fixed, these words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Verse 2, so I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. Here it is again. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I will give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey. Surprising description. Same as Revelation 10, although there, what happened? Sweet to the taste, sour to the stomach. Not here. All we read here is that it was sweet. God's judgment here in Ezekiel is wholly sweet. We could spend some time talking about the correlation between these two descriptions, but right now we'll just note it and continue moving. We have a lot of work to do today. Verse 4, and he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Again, the same charge. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. You know these people, Ezekiel. That's what he's saying to them. You speak their language. Go preach to them. Surely if I sent you to such, that is to foreigners, they would listen to you. Not my people. But the house of Israel, he says, verse 7, will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. This is the covenant people. The judgment of God is about to fall. It's a finished decree in this scroll that Ezekiel is eating, and it will be proclaimed to his people to their utter confusion, because if this happens, God isn't keeping his promises. But this is exactly how God is purposed to work. Thus, the repetition of this charge to preach the word of God to his people. Verse 8, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks. And all the looks can come, can't they? Preaching an unpopular message? Don't be afraid of their looks, for they are a rebellious house. What he's telling Ezekiel, this is going to be a headbutting contest, and I'm going to give you a harder head than theirs. This is God talking. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. Just embrace my words, trust them, and preach them. Don't get yourself in the place where you're questioning them again. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear, doesn't matter. Go preach. That finishes section 2. Section 3, beginning at verse 12, Ezekiel struggles with fulfilling his calling. Look at verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings and of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of the great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up again and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. This is a disputed text, so I want to just read Dan Block's single paragraph description of what's going on here. He writes, Ezekiel is infuriated by this imposition on his life. You could think of Jonah here. Ezekiel is infuriated by this imposition on his life and the implications of God's commission for him. So the phrase, in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, which describes his emotional state, expresses explicitly what we have seen to be implicit in the narrative to this point. The prophet does indeed share some of the hardened disposition of the exiles. And here's where it's getting weeded out. Block finishes, this interpretation is reinforced by the following statement, referring to verse 15, and I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Ezekiel is struggling deeply. Section 4, Ezekiel receives specific instruction. Verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Tying the charge that follows here to these 7 days just completed might be a key to understanding the earnestness and intensity with which Ezekiel pursued his mission, his ministry from this point on. Come to Jesus meeting, you might say. This is Ezekiel getting it straightened out and heading off toward Nineveh, only it's toward Babylon. But this reference here, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, also might be showing us the kindness of God, giving the prophet a week to recover before introducing the next prophetic experience. Even so, Ezekiel writes there in verse 16, after 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me again, verse 17, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. What is that? He explains it immediately. Whenever Or, yeah, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. I tell you something, go tell them. Verse 18, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, the wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. There's the call of a watchman. Pass on the message or stand guilty of it. Ezekiel will be responsible for the death that is guilty of murder if he doesn't pass along this message and murder a death sentence under the law. Verse 19, but if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. There's the calling of the watchman. This makes sense. But now, folks, here comes the word that we need to listen to most carefully today. And we'll come back to this in the end and talk about it for just a moment. It's the charge we'll process as we finish. Verse 20, and again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness, that is, if he rejects God's covenant requirements and turns away from obedience to them, and commits injustice, the summary for all departure, and I lay a stumbling block before him, meaning any object that causes a person to stumble, he shall die. Meaning that he, the righteous person, will be held accountable for his sin and his departure from the covenant faith. He shall die in judgment. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sins, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. You didn't warn him. Again, Ezekiel will be responsible for his death. This reminds us, I believe, of the words of Jesus near the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Not all who believe they're righteous have actually received the righteousness of God. There could be those among us who are kind of learning the righteous work, haven't savingly believed, haven't bowed the knee in repentance and faith, aren't living according to the covenant. Ezekiel's hearing a similar word here. Verse 21, but if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak to you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face once again. But the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, again, like before. And he spoke to me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house. Interesting call for a prophet, isn't it? And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. We'll unpack this in the weeks ahead. The street theater begins right here. People coming to see Ezekiel's latest performance of the judgment of God falling. And here is where it begins. But we have to continue on this morning. We'll pick that up in chapter 4 as those very sorts of illustrations begin. Verse 26, and I will make your tongue, in addition to you being tied up in your house, prophet, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them. This is a muteness that won't be lifted, and it's explicitly lifted in chapter 33. This is a muteness that won't be lifted until then. Why? For they are a rebellious house. Verse 27, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth. So his muteness will occasionally be lifted for pronouncement from God. Imagine the impact that has on the people. He can't speak. And all of a sudden, he'll say phrases, words of instruction, words of woe, words of judgment. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who refuses to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. So finishes chapter 3. What do we learn today? What's our takeaway today here at the beginning of this study of Ezekiel? What we see here is that Ezekiel is being prepared to minister God's word among God's people in exile, living in difficult times and living poorly at that, feeling like God was being unfaithful to his promises, yet completely blind to the fact that they, the people of God, were doing the very same thing. Here we get a good picture of what gospel ministry looks like in difficult times. And in case you hadn't noticed, we live in difficult times. Here we get a good picture of gospel ministry in our own difficult times, where we can question God's goodness, we can question his presence, we can question his power. Three things remain true for us today, just as they were true for Ezekiel in his day, and I will give them to you very briefly as we close. Three things remain true that we need to hold on to today. First, Ezekiel's God is still our God today. That's good news, isn't it? Ezekiel's God is still our God today. This most glorious vision of the glory of God in all of the Old Testament reminds us not only that the truthfulness of his message is unquestioned, but that the importance of our trusting his message is unqualified. God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our obedience, no matter the cost. And this vision of God that Ezekiel has received is just confirmation of this. There is the most awe-inspiring thing that exists in this universe, for it exceeds the boundaries of this universe. Ezekiel's God is still our God today. Second, Ezekiel's strength is still our strength today. This great and glorious God whom we serve will empower us to deliver his message without deviation, without dilution, regardless of any level of opposition we face. He can make us stronger than the opposition in any age, give us a harder head than our opponents. But don't make the mistake that that means we're invincible. Ask Jeremiah how much suffering goes along with the call of being a prophet in difficult days. But what we can say is that even if our witness requires our life, then in the words of the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. I have gone into the presence of the Lord at his appointed time as a messenger of his word in difficult days. So Ezekiel's God is still our God today. Ezekiel's strength is still our strength today. And third, Ezekiel's message is still our message today. We need to hear God's word. We need to trust God's word. We need to obey God's word. We need to preach God's word. In our day, recognizing that the only alternative to this is to receive God's judgment, to stand under the judgment that it pronounces. To summarize an exceedingly important point from Ezekiel's prophecy, There is no salvation that doesn't show itself as obedience. There is no salvation that doesn't show itself as obedience. You can't claim to know God and then not honor God in the way that you live. The bottom line implication here is a reminder of the urgency of faithful, unyielding gospel witness. During our own declining times, calling God's own people to live according to God's own word in our day for the praise of God's glory, excuse me, the central theme in Ezekiel, and for the fulfillment of his purpose against any and all opposition. There's the bottom line. A reminder of the urgency of faithful, unyielding gospel witness during our own declining times, calling God's own people to live according to his word in our day for the praise of his glory and for the fulfillment of his purpose against all opposition. Our calling is still the same today. The power is still the same. God is still the same. Amen? Let's pray together. And then let's celebrate at the table of the Lord the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to dig into this prophecy together. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us ears to hear it. But even more so, I pray that you would give us hearts to respond in obedience. The obedience of faith, as Paul talked about it in the book of Romans. Lord God, do your work among your people in these days that we might not get lulled to sleep to the point where the great and glorious God of all creation can appear to be unfaithful and weak to us because of how far we've strayed from him. Father, help us, and help us not least by the fellowship of this body under the authority of your word and by the affirmation that is made of who we are here at the table of the Lord that we share together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.